Psalm 100. Let's read it together, and then we'll try to break it down, and we'll talk about it here. The psalm says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving." There's the word. "And into his courts with praise." That's what every Christian should have on his lips. "Be thankful to him and bless his name." Why? "For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Now, this psalm was written to Israel, and this psalm was a thanksgiving offering that was offered in gratitude for the special mercies received from the Lord to that nation. This attitude of thanksgiving is a parallel in the peace offering offered in Leviticus 7, 11 through 34, where thanksgiving and having an offering of thanksgiving goes along with that peace offering to God. Now, we're not going to look at those passages this evening and talk about the peace offering per se, but we are going to talk about thanksgiving. So the question I put on your handout that we might ask the question, why did Israel have a need for a peace offering? I mean, weren't they God's people? What's going on here in light of this? Well, it was because of the guilt of sin that is felt by every man before a holy God. We've been tainted with sin. We have dirt on our souls, and we do not have the right to come to him because of this sin. Sin is a major thing that we need to understand and we know. We were born at enmity with God, so we needed reconciliation. We needed peace with God. It's like this burden on this man's back, and all of us had that burden of sin before we were saved by the grace of God. And that's because we were all sinners. Note with me, Romans 3:10 through 12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have not some, but all turned aside. And they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one," God says. "There's not even one person who is without sin." And this is amazing, but this is again what Scripture says. So I tried to put a number of verses here on PowerPoint tonight so we don't have to be all over our Bible. Then we can finish and we can get where we want to go in light of this. Now the New Testament also says, again, that "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means there's no one who doesn't have sin in their life, that doesn't need to be saved, that doesn't need to have peace with God, that doesn't need to be reconciled or brought back into favor with God. And the reason is because no matter how hard we try, we can never hit the bullseye perfectly. Why? Because all have sinned and come short. That's why. No one is right before God by nature. We all have a sin on our lives. And that's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's why mankind has been separated from a holy God. Notice Isaiah 59:2. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear." We stand over here in sin because all have sinned. This is where mankind is. And then there is sin and death that makes a separation from God. How in the world can we bridge that gap? Well, we don't have anything within ourselves to do it. And that's the reason Jesus came to earth in the first place. See? Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." And this is why the gospel of God's grace is His amazing grace is God's answer to every man to hear and to heed that message. We need to be justified by His grace. Thus, Jesus suffered on the cross in your place. He was your substitute. He died to pay the sin debt penalty that we owed to God that we could never pay. Christ died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. And that means justifications means you need to be declared righteous with a holy God. And that's why the only way we can ever get to God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why the masses in this picture are going over this cliff to the fires of hell. But only some have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and avail themselves of the grace of God so that they can enter heaven by simple faith. And what is this based upon? Or what is the cost of this to you? This is all free. Why? Because Jesus Christ provided a way that you could be and I could be saved. We don't have to be separated from God forever. The cross is our way to heaven, and we need to trust in Jesus Christ for that. Now, how was all this possible, you might say? Well, it was possible because of God's amazing grace. And grace, again, is God's unmerited gift from God. It's something that He gives to us. It's better than silver and gold, as I'm going to show you in a minute. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die. He came to pay that sin debt penalty once and for all. Now, why was this needed? Because the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die to satisfy the justice of a holy God. So what did God do? He sent His Son as our substitute to die and to pay the redeeming price for you. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And that's why 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why? Because He was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And although millions of lambs died in the Old Testament to cover man's sins, when Christ came, He paid for sins once and for all. He took away our sins. And that's what makes this absolutely amazing. So put a marker here in Psalm 100 and go with me to Romans, if you would, chapter 3 for a minute. Well, let's back up here for a second to chapter 1. Amazing thing, Paul writes the book of Romans to a church in Rome, and he writes to them telling them he's going to teach them about the gospel. Now, do believers need to hear the gospel? They do, because we don't know it as well as we could know it, and it is the old story that we need to hear over and over again. So Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And notice, it's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, first hand salvation, to faith, second hand salvation, because as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God wants us to live by faith, but faith must be in, again, the Lamb of God who sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross. He redeemed us. He paid a price. Someone had to pay the price, and He paid the price for us on that cross. It wasn't silver and gold. No, it was the precious blood of Christ that paid that. Now turn over with me to chapter 3 here. I've shown you a few verses from Romans 3. Let's look at 3:23 once more. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news, and that's why we need to be saved. We need to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior because of that. But let's look at verse 24 and following, and let's think about this. God is offering justification for us. Being justified, that means to be declared right with God. Well, what is the cost to us? Notice there, it's free. How is that? Because it's by His grace what Christ has done for us on that cross. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here again, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You can't buy a ticket to heaven, no. But it's through the precious blood of Christ as He died as your substitute on that cross. So you and I could be saved by His matchless grace. So it says right there, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Where is that redemption found? In Christ Jesus. That's where it's found. Notice verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. What does that mean? A satisfactory payment. And how is that accomplished? Again, by His blood. That blood is a symbol of His death. He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. He died there. Because death was what was needed to satisfy God. Thus, God could be satisfied or propitiated by His blood. How do we get in on it? Through faith. That's how we get in on it, simply. And why did God do this? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Those Old Testament saints were saved on credit because Christ hadn't died. Those animals and those lambs in the Old Testament that shed their blood covered their sin, but never took their sins away. See? Verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, and that is true because that's what Paul writes to these Roman believers who are already saved, where is boasting then? I mean, what do we have to brag about if Jesus did it all? It is excluded. By what law? A law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. And that's why faith is what God accepts. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Bottom line, therefore, again, therefore is a summation of what he has just said. We conclude that a man is justified or declared right. How? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Okay? That's what God wants us to understand, and that's what God wants us to see. And that's apart from any good works that we could do or we could perform. God saved us by His grace, and we get in on it that simply. Now turn to the right again, one page to Romans 5:1. Here Paul says, therefore, having been justified, he's reminding these Roman believers, how? By faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. And how is that possible? Only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to note. And this is the only basis for a relationship with God. Thus, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you should be thankful, as this will mean that you will not perish, you will not have to go to hell, but have received Christ as the only Savior who God provided, and who can save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. So the bottom line is, have you received Christ as your Savior from sin? And you have to receive Him. Just to know He died on that cross is not enough. You must receive Him by faith. We've seen that over and over and over again. So what is John, or let's look at this verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and that's our problem. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've looked at this verse a number of times, the last few times that we've talked about. And here are these sheep, again, on the highway. They're going to get run over because they don't know any better. And that's kind of how we were until someone came along and told us about the fact that God loved us. And how much did he love us? He loved us this much. He stretched out his arms and died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we could have a relationship with him. Thus, the bottom line, again, is have you received Christ as your Savior from sin? And that's why John 1:12 says it this way. He came to his own creation, okay? And he said, put your trust in me. But his own people did not receive him, John 1:11, okay? And why is that? This was their answer. Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And this is the answer of every heart that rejects Christ. They don't want a Savior that can save them for sin, someone who would die in their place. They want to get to heaven on their own good works. But the verse goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Notice that. There's no royalty here. Nor of the will of the flesh because of what you do, nor of the will of man because you had a thought about it, but because we were born of God. And we have a relationship with him because of that. Okay? Turn with me to Ephesians, if you would, here, for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Are we going to get to Psalm 100? Yes, just a minute. So let's look at Ephesians 2, where it talks about how God broke down the middle wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles in the past, and we become one in Christ. And we'll start in, let's start in verse 11. He says, therefore remember that you Ephesians, who were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, before you were saved, you were without Christ, You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near. And how is that possible? By the blood of Christ. Again, that's the death of Christ for us. Someone had to die, and Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. I'll die for those sinners. Okay? For he himself is our peace. That's what we needed. And that's why there was a peace offering even offered to Israel in the Old Testament, who has made both Jew and Gentile now one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And again, this is how the church has been formed here in the New Testament. That he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God, and he did it in one body, the body of Christ, the church. And he did it, notice again, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred between us. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles. And he did preach peace to those who were near, that was the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So again, Jesus Christ is the key, and he is the one that we need to be focused on, and remember, he's the one that paid for our sins once and for all. Okay? So in light of that, that's how we have peace. Now let's go back and look at Psalm 100 and try to set a context for this particular psalm here. As we think of what Christ has accomplished, let's turn our thoughts back to Psalm 100 for a few minutes. Hopefully it won't be that many minutes, okay? And the first thing I want you to note here, and this is not in this psalm, but this is again through my reading and through my understanding, is the setting for this psalm is that this psalm is prophetic in nature. It looks down the corridors of time, even though it was written in the Old Testament by the Old Testament psalmist. Okay? Might have been David, I'm not sure who it was. I didn't understand and figure that out. But although recorded in the Old Testament, it looks down the corridors of time to when? It looks down the corridors of time to the millennial kingdom age. It looks down the corridors of time when Jesus Christ has come back to earth. And he has set up his earthly kingdom that was promised to Israel back here in the Old Testament. As they were looking forward to the kingdom, and they're thinking, and when he came the first time, he offered himself as king, but they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they crucified their king. And they put him to death. God then thought, and this is already in his plans, again, from eternity past, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to put the kingdom age off until a time future. So this psalm, written by the psalmist, is focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ has returned, he has crushed all of his enemies and put all these enemies under his feet, and he's about to be crowned at the coronation at the beginning of the kingdom here, which is a long, even yet further down the road from where we are. Why? Because we live during the church age. The next event on the calendar of the Bible is the rapture of the church. And that can happen at any time, or it could happen years from now. We don't know. But the Bible always teaches it's imminent. We should live as if it could happen, that we could be with the Lord in a moment. That's how we need to think. And then will come the tribulation on earth, and the false church will set up. The Antichrist will be there, but Christ will come back to rescue his people at the end of the tribulation and set up his kingdom. So this is what this psalm is focused on, and it looks down the corridors of time to one day in the future when they crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that time, all nations and people on the earth will acknowledge who he is, the one true Lord of all. And they will crown him at that particular time. Now that is not happening today, friends. As today most reject Christ, or he is an afterthought, if thought of at all. Even though if you listen to Christian radio, you're going to hear more and more about the events of the future and, eschatology and the study of last things, which are yet future. So here in Psalm 100, the gates of the city, if you can imagine it, are flung open to all mankind and to all nations who have survived. Again, survived what? This tribulation period. There will be people from all nations who survive, even though probably the Bible teaches 2/3 of the earth will die during that time. It's going to be a terrible time of tribulation and trouble. But Christ will come back to rescue His people Israel. He will set up the kingdom that He promised them. The kingdom will last for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Satan will be bound in the pit during this time and loosed at the end. So there will be righteousness will reign on earth at this particular time. And we need to understand and we need to note that. So Christ has come back, put all enemies under His feet, and has set up His kingdom on earth. Before in the Old Testament, only those of the nation of Israel, though, had access to God. And then it was limited as there were a number of barriers that had to be dealt with. But that's not true here, as now there's going to be an invitation to all to come and to praise this King. So let's look again here at verse 1 here. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So there's this invitation. And what is the invitation then? It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord. What does that mean? The idea is to shout to the Lord joyfully. And this has the idea of an applause or with praise is the idea. Okay? And who is to do this? Well, it mentions here that in verse 1, all ye lands, all people groups. God is inviting all people groups. And why is that? Because those that have survived the tribulation are only believers. All unbelievers have been executed. They've all been put under His feet. So that only those that survive from all people groups and all you lands are believers who can come and make a joyful shout to the Lord. See, and this is a psalm of praise. Okay? Now, this is not happening or not true today. Okay? But one day it will be. And how do we know that? Well, here in Zechariah 14:9 it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. When is that? In that day. It's looking down the quarters of time to a future time. It shall be. And the Lord is one, the one and only, I added those words, and His name is one. Why? Because all other enemies have been put under His feet. That's why. Okay? So when we make this joyful shout to the Lord, what are we to do? And let me just show you a couple of verses I pulled from Scripture that we could think about. First of all, Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So again, God wants people to come to Him. And again, this is just a verse I pulled out that tells us to shout for joy. And that's exactly what the psalmist said there in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. And then in Psalm 95, we looked at this psalm on Sunday morning, and we're going to look at it again here in the future and even tonight. He says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with, there is what we want, thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Okay? So God is inviting us again to make a joyful shout to the Lord. But He goes on here in verse 2 where it says, serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You know, God has, and I put this on here, God has saved us to serve Him. And that's why some Christians don't really understand that. He saved us to serve Him. Now notice, we don't serve to get saved. And religion has really screwed that up and confused people to think if their good works somehow outweigh their sins, that God will accept them. And they're very, very confused about that. That is not true, okay? And that's because salvation is a free gift But works and service should then flow out of salvation, not be the means to salvation. What do I mean? What is the proper place of good works and service to our God? Well, again, we get saved by grace. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ at a point in time. And the moment we see that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins and He's the only way to be saved, and we believe on Him and put our faith in Him, salvation is ours. It's not because we've earned it with good works or service. Oh, no. It's because of God's grace that we've been saved. And since we've been saved by grace, God then graciously gives us His Spirit to empower us to now, once we are saved, to produce good works or produce acceptable service to God. Thus, the Bible now becomes an open book. We can begin to see how the three tenses of salvation works. Once, first tense, salvation, trusting in Christ. Second tense, salvation, a life of good works. Third tense, salvation, waiting for the Lord's return, as I'll show you in a passage here in just a minute here. Thus, good works or service to God should flow out of our salvation, but never be the means to salvation. And I know most of you know this, but oftentimes, sometimes think that people can forget that and think that, you know, these good works will result in a reward if produced by the Spirit of God within us. Now, I know Christians in their Christian life can produce human good works by means of their flesh, and there will be no reward for that. That will be burned at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. See? So we need to keep this understood, that salvation is a free gift, but good works and service should flow out of salvation. Put a marker here and go with me to the New Testament here, to 1 Thessalonians. Now let me just show you a passage. And again, this three tenses of salvation idea here. In 1 Thessalonians, let's start chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just start right there. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the three who were together, are writing this epistle to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice their spiritual address is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a positional truth. He says, grace to you, and notice, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, we give thanks to God always for you and all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Notice there's trouble in the Christian life. There's just no doubt about it. You can't get away from trouble. There's affliction. But they had joy of the Holy Spirit in that. Notice how this joy would flow out of that when the Spirit of God was controlling them and they were thinking right. So that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Notice they were witnesses, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Now notice this, your faith towards God, that's how you get saved, has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. And here's the three tenses of salvation right here. How, number one, you turn to God from idols. So again, if I was to put up this three tenses of salvation in a progressive way, justification is all about being saved from the penalty of sin. And when a sinner turns from other confidences, from idols or from whatever he trusts in, and puts his faith in Jesus Christ alone, that sinner is justified. He is declared righteous. So right here in this verse, we see salvation first tense. They turn to God from idols. There's first tense salvation. But then the verse goes on to say, second tense, to serve the living and the true God. Once we get saved, we are now a believer in time. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us. God is now trying to, through the sanctification process, as we yield to the Lord and depend upon Him, save us from the power of sin, this old sin nature which always wants to put me first. And this is through a process of time, but it's in the Christian life, stage 2, where service to God counts. This is where we serve. This is where we can either earn a reward or lose a reward depending upon who empowers us at any given time. Am I walking by faith in the Word of God? Am I yielding to the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in my life? Or am I just doing my own thing, going my own way? That's where the battle is. And the battle here is between the ears, is what we think in our soul. And it, are we responding to the Word of God, or is the world, the flesh, and the devil leading us and guiding us? So again, as we think of these first two tenses, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols, they were saved. And secondly, they turned to Him to serve the living and true God in their sanctification. And thirdly, verse 10 says, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as they served Jesus Christ in second tense, they had their eye on eternity future, when they would be saved from sin's presence, either through the rapture or through death. They would be with the Lord in heaven. This is how we need to think, friends. Again, we turn to God from idols, and that's true repentance. You don't turn from idols to God, because Paul has it right here on what repentance really is. It's turning to God in faith from everything other confidence that we might have. And then in the Christian life, it's yielding to the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to direct us and to enable us in the Christian life with one eye on eternity, because one day we're going to be saved from sin's presence. When we go to heaven, this old sin nature will not follow us there. Although that sin nature followed us when we got saved and when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. That's why we have the battles we have in our Christian life. Oftentimes, the sin nature dominates our thinking. We're defeated Christians. We drift spiritually, like I talked about Sunday, or we harden our hearts to the Word of God because we have our plan and our way of thinking instead of yielding to the Lord and depending upon Him moment by moment and day by day in the Christian life. Okay? So as we think now and turn back for just to Psalm 100, we're looking at this second point. We're to serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. I found a verse here that goes along with that, and the verse is Psalm 107, verses 21 and 22. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that's service, and declare His works with rejoicing. That's gladness. That's what God wants from you and me, according to this verse, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Okay? That's one of the marks of salvation, is inner joy or gladness in our hearts. And if you're saved and enjoying your salvation, you will spill what you are filled with. And that's why when Christ controls that heart, that inner control center, it's the fruit of the Spirit that will spill out. And that's why in your marriage and your thinking, you know, there's love for other people, there's peace with God, there's joy or gladness in your heart. You're operating by faith. You have more patience, or you are patient at this time. You are basically manifesting God's goodness to other people. You know, and I seek, when I sometimes am with people, to really extend to them verbally, especially with strangers. You know, they do something and I stop and say, thank you for your kindness there. And I just want them to note that I am acknowledging what they've done. And I do that even with my grandkids from time to time, and with other people that come into my life. I want people to sense that I'm thankful. I want them to know that I'm acknowledging where they're at, because I think when that's coming out, people kind of sense something about you. My brother, who isn't even saved, has convicted me when I've been with him. He does that all the time. And I'm going, my brother has this attitude of goodness in himself that he says to other people that sometimes put me to shame. And that's why I was convicted of that. And I thought, I have to think this way. I'm not going to let my godless brother manifest more of what the Lord would want from my life than God would want. And it had caused me to think, because I was convicted. And I wanted to say thank you to people. And when they did things or whatever they did, I just tried to tell them, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for whatever. And so I want people to sense that, and I just think we need to work on that, and you need to work on that in your life. And I hope you catch me saying that and doing that, and I hope it convicts you. Because otherwise we just go, I don't care, do my own thing. You know, because we're all so occupied with ourselves and what we want. You know, and I think that's how we need to be thinking. We need to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And you don't crank that out, but if you're not thinking about being kind, if you're not thinking about being patient, if you're not thinking about being under control or expressing gentleness, then you come across kind of abruptly. And sometimes we're irritated with someone else instead of being thankful for their attitude. And if it's not the fruit of the Spirit, friends, it will be the fruit of the flesh. And it won't be good. It won't be good. We harden our hearts, we go our own direction, we do our own thing, and disaster and calamity can come our way. You know, the early church demonstrated this very joy, this gladness in this service here. Acts 2, 46 and 47. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from a house to house, they ate their food with gladness. Notice the joy there. In simplicity of heart. They didn't have to have everything in life. And they were praising God. And having favor with all the people. People noticed their attitude. And I think that's what we need to do. And you just don't crank that out, because obviously that would be legalistic. But if you're not thinking and yielding to the Lord so that you're saying, Lord, I want to express this to people, you won't do it. And the Lord added to the church daily. Why? Because there was favor with all the people. People noticed an attitude change, a difference there. And I just think we need to note that. We need to take that into our thinking here. Okay? But as well, as we go back here to Psalm 100, notice again, come before His presence with singing. Note also here the access that is available at this time. Again, this invitation, come before His presence with singing. An open invitation. Now, this access was not always available to people in the past, in the Old Testament. Okay? And why is that? Because during Israel's day, when the tabernacle and temple were operating, you know, there was Solomon's temple. This was a vast, amazing structure that Solomon had built here. And this is a replica of this. And the temple itself is this inner part with this court of the Gentiles on the outside and these walls and probably some other things going on over here on the sides. This was absolutely amazing what Solomon built. Okay? And in this temple, you could approach God because the Shekinah glory was in this building, and I'll give you a picture of that here in just a minute here. But before the temple went up, first temple went up, there was just this simple tabernacle that the Jews had. Remember? Israel was camped around the tabernacle, and there was this only one door to get in. This fence was about 9 feet high so that no one could see in here. But inside, this is where God dwelt here behind this veil. The Shekinah glory, and Israel could get up in the morning and look out their tent and to where the tabernacle was and see the Shekinah glory, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and say, God is in our midst. You know, we can know that today because God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You have the Holy Spirit to indwell you. But we don't walk by sight like they did. We walk by faith in that, right? So the Jews only could get so close to God. They didn't have access, although they had access, and I would say this because, you know, as I think of the tabernacle here, if you were a Gentile, you had no right to the entrance of this temple, to the temple itself. You could be in the court of the Gentiles, and then there were signs that said, if you cross this particular line, you will die. We have the right to kill you. So Gentiles had to become a Jew, a proselyte Jew, like Uriah the Hittite. A Hittite was a pagan man who had trusted in Jehovah and now had a relationship with God by faith because he had to become a proselyte. Okay? But here in the Old Testament, even the Jew, a Jew would bring an animal through this door and go to the labor here and provide sacrifice. That's as far as any Jew could go. You had to be a priest now to then go to the laver where he could personally wash himself at this laver and then go through this veil into the holy place where the table of showbread was and the altar of incense was and the candelabra was, and they could do the service here daily priests would go in there. But only once a year would the high priest go behind this veil to where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was. And he had to go in there with blood. And he couldn't go in there all dressed like this. He had to put on simple, plain garb. And only one man could go in there. And when he went in there, he would take blood with him because he couldn't go without blood. And he would sprinkle blood on top of this judgment seat. When these angels looked down and saw that Israel had violated his law, the blood would cover their sins for another year. And God would be propitiated for another year. He would extend credit to the nation of Israel for another year. This was amazing. So there were barriers in the Old Testament to access to God. But we read in Ephesians 2 that Jew and Gentile had become one now through faith in Christ. And now, with the temple up, or within the millennial kingdom, which is in the future, and all enemies under Christ's footstool, all people and all nations who have survived all that can come boldly to the throne. So there's access here now in this particular psalm that there wasn't before. Okay? So now in light of that, as we look again here, here's again a side cut of the temple building itself. Here's the altar where the animals were sacrificed. Here's the laver and some smaller basins here where they could wash. And then they would go in to the holy place. And then once a year go behind this veil back to the very Holy of Holies. That's kind of what that was all about. So I just threw that slide in there so that you can see that they just got it really fancy, got it really nice, and it was what it was. But still, this access to where God was limited. There were barriers. There is no longer barriers for us because Hebrews 4 says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, let's go on. What are the reasons all the earth should come before Him and praise Him? Verse 3. Okay? Because we can know three things, that's why. Those at that time could know or knew, I should have probably said, three things. This word know here is the Greek or the Hebrew word yada. And it means to know, to come to perceive, to discern, or to distinguish. So what do they know or understand? Well, verse 3 tells us that the Lord, He is Almighty God. They understood that because of the tribulation, because of Christ coming back, because of God's enemies under His feet, because all those things were put away. Know that the Lord, He is God. See? Now, David knew this when he faced Goliath. How do we know that? 1 Samuel 17. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, he said to Goliath, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. That all the earth, now notice, may know. What are they going to know? That there's a God in Israel. See? And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And we know the outcome. David knew that the Lord was Almighty God, didn't he? He went in the strength of God. The battle was the Lord's, and he looked to the Lord, and God delivered Goliath into his hands. Elijah knew this as well when he faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Odds were 450 prophets of Baal to one. 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to the true and living God. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know, understand, perceive that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they acknowledged and said, and they knew, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Amazing. Paul knew it when he faced the philosophers and Stoics on Mars Hill in Acts 17. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, men, I found even an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Notice that. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I'm going to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And it is the man Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead, he goes on to say. Again, he is declaring to people who are worshiping the unknown God, the God that can be known. Okay? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed this, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they, others, may know you. That's the object in this prayer. Who is the you? The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the object is that a person can know God. He is the true God. And the Granville Sharp rule says that when, again, two nouns are separated by a chi, okay, that they mean the same thing. So Jesus Christ is the true God. And that's why eternal life or having eternal life means when you know that God, you have eternal life. Absolutely amazing that you can know all these things. Okay? So we see here on this point again that the Lord, he is Almighty God. Secondly, that it is God who has made us and not we ourselves, this goes on to say. Now specifically, we are his people. And the people who are responding to this are in the millennium, which means what? It means they're believers. Isn't that what it means? It does mean. But specifically, this is a reference to Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. Now this is absolutely amazing in light of the fact that Abraham was so old he couldn't have children. He was 100 or 99. He could not have children on his own. He could not have the promised child, Isaac, from whom all Jews have descended. But God performed a miracle, and he could. It is God who has made us, see, and not we ourselves. So this has a reference, first of all, to Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, but it also has a reference to all believers in Christ. Okay? And I say that in light of Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, which says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's how he got saved. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. I'll change that a little bit. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles. How do they get saved? Same way, by faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you, Abraham, all nations shall be blessed. Why is that? Because from you will come a descendant who will be a blessing to the whole world. So then those who are of faith in this descendant are blessed with believing Abraham. They got saved the same way. So all believers today are, again, descendants of Abraham. They're believers in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying from this verse. And thirdly, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, the verse goes on to say in verse 3. Okay? Now, in light of that, I looked at my concordance and found a few verses that talked about being his people and the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 79:13. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praises to all generations. Psalm 95:7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, what? Don't harden your heart. Remember from Sunday? We'll look at it again. Go with me to John chapter 10, please. Look there with me. In John 10, we'll just jump in at verse 9 here. And here Jesus is speaking to a Jewish group, okay, I believe. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. This would be a false shepherd, someone who professes to watch over the sheep but doesn't do his job. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. He was going to go to the cross. Now notice verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I think he's speaking about the church, which was yet in the future. Them I also must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, that's a New Testament truth taught here in this particular passage here. Look over across the page at verse 26 here. But you do not believe, he's speaking again to these Jews, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So again, a believer in Christ today is in the hand of God. He's in a place of absolute security. He has he's in the hand of the Father, and he's in the hand of the Son. He has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Now, does that mean we can never fall or sin in our life? It doesn't mean that at all. But this does set forth eternal security because of we're in the hand of God. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, though he fall. Good men can fall. He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds them with his hand. Again, this teaches eternal security. And this is good to know, that once you're saved forever. You cannot lose your salvation. Okay? Point four. So what should be one's response to this? Look at verse 4. Well, it should be to enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and be thankful to him and bless his name. Three things, and you can see them right there. Enter into his gates, his temple, or his presence, whatever it would be, because of this aspect, with thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving, again, is this attitude of gratitude that God wants from his people. It's an attitude that has song and worship and praise. It's not a grumbling attitude, but it's an attitude of giving thanks. And if anybody should be thankful, it should be Christians. Secondly, he says, enter into his courts with praise. This means with worship, with an attitude of gratitude. I'm trying to kind of speed this up here because I'm not trying to go too long here in light of this. And thirdly, we are to come and to bless his holy name. This means to give adulation and glory and praise to the name of our God, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. So let's ask the question, why should this be? Verse 5 tells us, let's look at verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generation. Why should this be that we should enter into his courts and the gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, and be thankful and bless his name? Because the Lord is good, that's why. And sometimes Christians, when I talk to them, lose sight of this in the trials and in the difficulties of their life. You know, here's a verse here, Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I mean, that's a great verse. We're right here close by. Turn with me to page Psalm 106. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Turn over to Psalm 107 with me. Same thing. I'll give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Look at verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. In verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works, again, to the children of men. God is good. And since God is good, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance and causes us to walk in dependence upon Him. And we need to keep the fact that God is good in our eyesight. Otherwise, you know, you can take Him or you can leave Him. And when you leave Him again, you're drifting, you're hardening your heart, you're headed for calamity, you're headed for bad things. So why should this be so? Because the Lord is good. Secondly, because His mercy is everlasting. Matter of fact, we're right here in Psalm 107. Look at verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. Boy, there's mercy. God saves us out of our distresses when we're having a difficult time. Go back with me to, well, here I got it right here, 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God's mercy means He doesn't give us what we do deserve. On those who fear Him, though, those who stand in awe of Him, and His righteousness to the children's children. See? His mercy is everlasting. It isn't just for a time. It's for all generations. Okay? And thirdly, His truth endures to all generations. And I picked this verse, Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now notice, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Stop right there at the comma. But then he goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty. And basically, friends, we're all guilty to start with, aren't we? But if you're looking to the Lord and you're depending upon the Lord, He won't see you as guilty. He'll see you as justified or forgiven. Because God can visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I believe that means that if a dad is a bad dude, and he doesn't look to the Lord, he never gets saved, and he has been a bad example to his kids, those kids will carry on from what their father's done because they have no other example. Apart from the grace of God and God intervening in His goodness to extend His truth to all generations. But I think, again, God is very merciful. He is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So the last three things I want to tell you here about this psalm is, first of all, the fact that God is good is an essential fact that we need to know. Why? It is essential to know that He died for all so that all could be saved. And it's His goodness, again, that leads us to repentance in our Christian life. And it may lead us to repentance, to get saved and to trust Christ as our personal Savior. So have you trusted Him to save your damned soul? He always has your best in mind, even when He disciplines. Okay? Secondly, the fact that His mercy is everlasting is an eternal fact that you can take to the bank. He doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, a change of mind about what they are trusting in to go to heaven. And that's why we need the right object to believe in, and that is not a church or a denomination of some kinds. It is Christ crucified and risen again. Thus, are we trusting in ourselves or some church to save us, or are we trusting in Christ alone? And thirdly, the fact that His truth is available to all generations is an enduring fact. It's an enduring fact. What does that mean? It means that God's truth is available to all generations. It's available to you today. It was available in the Old Testament to Israel. It was available to the church. And it's available even in the kingdom, millennial kingdom to come, because God's truth endures. know, it's always there and always available. So how have these facts affected your attitude so that you can give thanks this Thanksgiving? In other words, what does all this mean to you? Well, Jesus said that you can know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So the question here is, have you embraced God's truth about His Son? There's a question. Okay? Have you embraced God's truth about His Son? Jesus said also in the same section of John 8, if the Son therefore make you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Secondly, have you found freedom and forgiveness in Christ? That's a great thing to find if you've never been forgiven. Thirdly, are you serving the Lord of heaven and earth in your Christian life? Sometimes people are discouraged when I highlight, when I use an abbreviation like that. If that offends you, I apologize. I did it for space. I did it to fit it on this slide. And I don't like to, I'm not trying to degrade Christ there by doing that. And number four, are you coming to Him in faith with an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving to praise and worship Him daily? You know, that's what studying God's Word is all about. Thus, if Christians are to be anything, they should be a thankful people. Are you? Am I? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for grace tonight and again for this psalm, again, as we're to make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. We're to come before His presence with singing. And we're to know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us and not we ourselves, and we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Father, thank You again for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your goodness, and for loving us enough to send Your Son to die, that we could be saved. And for our nation, Father, the United States of America, although we can complain about it, again, it's the greatest nation in the world and has many things wrong with it, but at the same time, Father, where would we rather be? You know, in Iraq, in Iran, Indonesia, in some country, in like Sudan, Father, we're being persecuted. Thank You again for saving our souls. Thanks for watching over us. And we pray for the persecuted church tonight, Father, that You would undertake for them and give them Your grace and give them Your strength and give them Your visions that You are a good God, Father. Again, that Your mercy is everlasting towards them and Your truth endures for them as well. We thank You again for Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross, and we commit our time to You tonight in our fellowship afterwards in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to